Matthew's Gospel, the 5th chapter, beginning at verse 11. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they prosecuted the prophets who were before you." Our second reading is from Acts chapter 21, verses 27 through 36. "When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia who had seen Paul in the temple stirred up the whole crowd. They seized him, shouting, 'Fellow Israelites, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone, everywhere, against our people, our law, and this place. More than that, he's actually brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was aroused, and the people rushed together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. While they were trying to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. Immediately he took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. When they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Then the tribune came, arrested Paul, and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd shouted one thing, some another. And as he could not learn the facts because of the uproar, he ordered him to be brought into the barracks. When Paul came to the steps, the violence of the mob was so great that he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, 'Away with him!' This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God." We are in the final Sunday, part 9 of a 9-part series on the Beatitudes, the 9 blessed are statements that Jesus makes at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, which in many ways is establishing kind of the theme for the rest of the gospel and indeed the theme for the rest of the New Testament, as Jesus is telling his followers what they should be about, what they should look like to the world, and what they should expect of themselves and for themselves when it comes to following him. I wish I could have included so much of this story from the end of Acts. The final chapters of Acts are all about Paul's arrest here, and he is brought before the tribune is questioning him, and then another Roman military leader questions him. It's apparently common practice for the Romans back then to just arrest somebody and beat them before they ask any questions, just to kind of, soften them up. I don't know how effective that was, but that was the standard practice. And then Paul uses the fact that he's a Roman citizen to gain some amount of voice and agency. He's not resisting his arrest, but he is trying to direct his arrest to use it as an opportunity to share the gospel with those who are arresting him, with those who are accusing and trying to kill him. He goes before the next King Herod, not the one that Jesus went before, but one of his nephews, I believe. Somebody can Bible trivia fact check me on that. And he does such a convincing sharing of his own testimony, his own experience with Christ on the road to Damascus and everything that's happened through the Holy Spirit since then, that this particular King Herod says, you brought me this close to becoming a Christian. And we don't know if ever anyone else ever came and kind of brought him a little closer or not. But it's a powerful witness. And as we read from Paul's letters in the rest of the New Testament, Paul continues to describe himself as a prisoner for the Lord. He's kind of shipped across the Mediterranean, across much of the Roman Empire. Finally, he's in Rome, still under house arrest, still under guard. But it's obvious that over that time and over that journey, Paul continues to be persecuted, but continues to, as Jesus says, count that as joy, to rejoice. To understand that this is all part of God's plan, and that even if he's being beaten or held under arrest or shipped somewhere he does not want to go, he's going to use every day as an opportunity to draw others close to Christ, that they might know the salvation that Christ has for them, that they might join in the unity of the church. And it keeps happening over and over again for Paul. So we're going to be talking a little bit more about what that looks like for us in today's sermon. If you would, please pray with me before we go any further. Jesus, we ask that your Holy Spirit would be stirred up in us once more. God, we ask that your word would speak to us, would change us, would refresh and renew us so that we could look more like you even as we seek to follow you, Jesus. That our actions, our thoughts, our presence in this world might make a difference. And that difference, no matter how much resistance it faces, would be a force for your goodness, for your kingdom, for the salvation of many, for the sake of the name of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Paul, will you bring up that first slide, the one with the lions? This is a bit of a provocative slide. Pastor Dave Moody shared that on his Facebook profile probably a decade ago, and I loved it. But it's kind of dark humor, okay? It's literally Christians in the Roman Empire on the floor of the Colosseum about to be slaughtered. Some of them are already being crucified and torched. And now the lions, the hungry lions that have themselves been starved and abused, are being set upon them. And the original painting was called The Last Prayer of the Martyrs. And there, the tagline is, God has a wonderful plan for your life. Now, here's the thing. A lot of times, we have preachers, maybe even false prophets in the church today who say that God guarantees that if you believe in him or if you trust him, if you do the right things the right way, you are guaranteed, as a Christian, happiness, health, and wealth. And that's what the wonderful plan that God has for you is. Happiness, health, and wealth. But as we just saw in the book of Acts, and you can find it over and over again in the New Testament, that is not what God's plan necessarily is for you. It's certainly not the guarantee that God has for you. And so while many Christians today would have a problem with this picture, the Christians actually depicted in the picture have absolutely no problem with this idea. They would agree, this is a wonderful plan that God has for me. It's a challenge for us. We want to live happy, healthy, wealthy, comfortable lives. And because of the work of many, we have been able to do that in many ways. But it's not a guarantee, and it's maybe, definitely, not our first purpose in life. Our first purpose in life is not to be happy, healthy, or wealthy. Our first purpose in life is to follow Jesus, to invite others to follow him as well. It's a powerful reminder. There's a great book, Water from a Deep Well, by Gerald L. Sitzer. It's a fantastic kind of walk through the history of the church, and he kind of zooms in on particular people and particular stories throughout Christian history as examples of faith, as encouragement, as instruction. Talking about Perpetua and Felicity, those are the two women that are on the front cover of your bulletin, Perpetua and Felicity. Perpetua and Felicity lived in northern Africa in the late 100s, early 200s, or the second and third century, if you want to sound fancy. And the Roman emperor had recently kind of not only continued the illegality of Christianity, but had further increased it in some ways. And so there's this whole process where people are required to offer a pinch of incense into the fire and to proclaim Caesar as Lord and God. And Christians obviously had a problem with doing this. Perpetua was a young noblewoman who was both married and recently a new mother. And she had come to faith in Christ and refused to pay this honorific worship to the Caesar, to the emperor, and declared herself to be a Christian and was arrested and is now being brought before trials and courts to basically sentence her to death. And her father, who is a rich and influential noble figure in the city in North Africa, is pleading with her to renounce Christ for the sake of him, for the sake of her family, her husband, her newborn child. And she says, if I have to choose between Christ and Rome, or even between Christ and my family, I choose Christ. Felicity was a servant in Perpetua's household. They came to faith in Christ around the same time, and they died. They were executed for the sake of Christ together. Gerald Sitzer writes, what inspired Perpetua to be so courageous and joyful in the face of persecution and even death? Her story is especially troubling to me because I have a 22-year-old daughter who would have been right around the same age that Perpetua was when she died. I know that I have been tempted to respond as Perpetua's father did and beg my daughter to forsake her faith in Christ, for surely in such dire circumstances, life would be preferable to death. How could I bear losing my daughter, however noble and right the cause? Yet Perpetua refused to yield, even to the pleas of her father, the cries of her baby, and the scorn of the crowds. For the sake of Christ, she happily submitted to death. She made a decision not between life and death, but between Christ and Rome. Her courage and her determination only reminded them that perhaps there was more to these Christians than meets the eye. Could it be that what they believed was actually true? If so, then the state itself would have to face competition that had never had to face before. Sitzer covers that era of Christianity very well. There were many other martyrs, tens of thousands all told, before the empire came to sort of embrace, sort of twist Christianity for its own purposes. Justin Martyr, who lived shortly around, right around the same time, shortly after Perpetua and Felicity's time, came to a saving faith in Christ because of the example of these martyrs, who had this sublime peace and joy, this strength as they stood before their captors, as they stood before their executioners. And that inspiration led Justin Martyr to faith in Christ, as it surely led tens of thousands and then hundreds of thousands and then millions to faith in Christ. As we said before, the church exploded very quickly onto the scene and continued to spread almost exclusively through personal conversations. That was the history of the first 300 years of the church. It was one person talking to another person about what Jesus had done for them, what following Jesus meant for them, and how it changed everything in their world. And oftentimes, people were killed for it. They were martyred for it. They were imprisoned for it. They were persecuted for it. And every single example we have in history, those martyrs did not complain. They did not rail against the unfairness of it all. But they used it as an opportunity to share the love, the goodness of God through Jesus Christ with everyone, including the very people who were persecuting, imprisoning, and executing them. We Christians are weird folks. There's another good example of that. Paul, if you go to our other slide, our final slide. This was carved somewhere between the late first century, like think like 80s, 90s AD, and the 200s, the third century. This figure is the earliest known pictorial representation of the crucifixion of Christ. It's a piece of graffiti. It was discovered in a building complex that was unearthed in 1857 on the Palatine Hill in Rome. The complex of Imperial Palace was once the house of the Emperor Caligula before it became a boarding school for Roman nobles' messenger boys. It is believed that the graffiti was drawn during this period by a mischievous student to tease another student named Alexamenos, who was apparently a devout Christian. At that time, Christianity was roundly derided by the pagans of the Roman Empire as a strange minority religion, centered on a man punished as a criminal in one of the most humiliating forms of execution. The notion of a suffering God was ridiculous to them. Equally absurd was the concept of a Savior who was himself defeated by the powers of evil. For context, Marcus Cornelius Fronto, a second century Roman orator and rhetorician, someone who made rhetoric their life, asserted that the religion of the Christians is foolish inasmuch as they worship a crucified man and even the instrument itself of his punishment. They are said to worship the head of an ass, a donkey, and even the nature of their father. The reference to donkey worship comes from a story recounted by the Roman historian Tacitus, in which a group of Jews expelled from Egypt wandered through the desert, exhausted and dying of thirst, until they were led to water by a herd of wild donkeys. In turn, they started worshiping the animal that delivered them. The association of Jews with donkeys became a common feature for Greek and Roman historical writings. Jewish historian Josephus wrote against it. It was just an idle tale used to mock Jews and then Christians. Christians were mocked for worshiping a donkey head and even accused of cannibalism and human sacrifices. The earliest depiction, the earliest artwork that we have, quite possibly of Jesus himself, certainly of the crucifixion of Jesus, is a hateful graffiti. Alexamenos worships his god, his idiot god who got himself killed on a cross. We are called to be weird, to be different. Oftentimes that means being misunderstood. This other Roman messenger boy wanted to tease Alexamenos by teasing his god, by depicting the crucifixion, the most humiliating way to die, naked, bleeding, struggling to breathe, without a friend in the world, dying on a cross. He wanted to humiliate Alexamenos for being associated with the Jewish people and perpetuated a myth about them as well. And so we have this strange understanding, this strange relationship with the world that does not understand us. And once again, just like the previous picture, there is a truth to this that we should embrace. Christ is our God, and yet Christ was crucified. Christ was humiliated in the worst way that any human being can be. In the way the world works, where the most successful people are those who are wealthiest, the most powerful. They have the most happiness. You can see it on social media. You can see it on the television. You can read about it in the newspapers. Billions of dollars. Vacations every weekend. All the influence with the most powerful people in the world. If that's how the world rates success, then Jesus of Nazareth was the biggest loser the world had ever known. Born a nobody, died a nobody, on a cross in the most humiliating way possible. And anyone who worships such a God shares that humiliation, shares that degradation. To be a Christian, in a way, means to be persecuted. It means to take on the persecution that Jesus faced his whole life, and most especially on the cross. To be a Christian is to be misunderstood. Jerry mentioned liturgy as I did before. Today is the last Sunday in the time after Pentecost. It's considered ordinary time because it's the most common season in the church, and it's not particularly related with Advent or Lent, which are both preparations for big days, Christmas and Easter. But the last Sunday of ordinary time has a special name. Does anybody know it? Liturgy pop quiz. Anybody? What's today? in the liturgical calendar. Sunday's a good guess, yeah. It's Christ the King Sunday. Behold your King. Dying on a cross, humiliated before the world. When Jesus says, "Blessed are you," when people revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Jesus means it. He says, if you are to call me king, then you must follow me. And if you are to follow me, then that will inevitably bring some kind of misunderstanding, some kind of persecution. And once again, we talked about this some last week. We do not face the kind of persecution that the early Christians did, that Christians in many countries around the world continue to face today. But we will be marked by it, and we should not be ashamed of it, and we should not let that fear of persecution influence how we act or how we think. We are called to be different. We should expect to be misunderstood. And we should consider every opportunity, every time we do face that misunderstanding, or even that revulsion, that hatred, we should take that as an opportunity to listen, to love the person who is doing it to us, and to bring understanding and a sharing of the gospel message. Jesus begins the Sermon on the Mount this way. But later on, and over again throughout the Gospels, Jesus talks about the first shall be last, and those who wish to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven should be the servant of all. Now, if you've ever had to do much servant-type work, it's often gross, it's usually hard, and it's almost always a little degrading. Servants are the ones who scrub the toilets, who wash the dishes, who muck out the stalls. If you would like to have a seat of honor next to the king in all of his glory, then you must act like a servant. You must be prepared to face persecution and not be afraid to take on the humiliating work of a servant. Right? The night that he was betrayed, the night before he went to the cross, Jesus took off his outer garment, wrapped a towel around his waist, and washed his disciples' feet. That's not what an equal does. It's certainly not what an honored rabbi, a teacher of great prominence, a Messiah who marched into the city with people waving palms and saying, "Hosanna! Here's the Son of David, the King who will save us." And yet the King who will save us is washing his disciples' feet. And feet walking through dirt and sand and dust and mud all day are gross. It was impossible for the person who drew this caricature of Jesus to understand until someone gave him the opportunity to understand. Maybe Alexamenos was able to witness to the person, the fellow student who was persecuting him. Maybe he was able in some way to love and to serve his persecutor, to change that heart, to shine God's goodness, to say, "Yes, I worship a God and I follow a king who was crucified." But that's not where the story ended. We worship Christ in all of his glory. But we have the cross at the center of our church because we are to have the cross at the center of our lives. We are to continue to follow Jesus into suffering, into service to others, into love for enemies, because we know that when Jesus seemed to be defeated by the powers of Rome, by the powers of the temple leadership, that was when Jesus had his greatest victory. And that we have the opportunity to share in that victory. Christ is our King. We have the opportunity to follow Him. And if we follow Him in humiliation and suffering and love for enemies in this life, then we follow Him into glory and goodness in the resurrection. What immediately follows the Beatitudes are two statements. Jesus says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its saltiness, what good is it other than to be thrown out onto the road and trampled with the dust? And you are the light of the world." It's a reminder. It's important to remember that 2,000 years ago when Jesus said this, salt was an incredible, important resource. It was relatively hard to come by to the point that cities were built next to places where salt could either be drawn out from the ocean or dug up from the mines. Entire economies were built around salt. Sometimes salt was used as payment for Roman soldiers. It was currency. So when Jesus says that you are the salt of the earth, He's saying that you are important, but you're also different. Salt stands out. Light stands out. It cannot be kept in a bushel, but it should be put in the center of the house to give light to all. If we are to follow Jesus, we should do it in a way that people know. And that doesn't mean that we should wear crosses on everything and have big shirts that say, "I'm a Christian, look at me." Because Jesus, right after that, says, "Let your good works shine so that others might see them and give glory to your Father who's in heaven." We are called to be Christians. We are called to make our Christianity known to the world by how we love the world. We are to be a peculiar people to follow Jesus, the crucified King. We are to rejoice at every opportunity that we have to share Christ with others, even when those opportunities come in the form of revulsion, hatred, and persecution. We're to rejoice and give thanks to God, to be strong, to love in a way that only Jesus can, because we know that the Holy Spirit will be with us when we do that. Would you please pray with me? God, as we come to a close of this series on the Beatitudes, we ask that we might be marked. We might be marked with the blessings that you have declared. But that these blessings would not be for us to sit back and enjoy. But that they would be opportunities to move forward, to shine your light, to love others, to do good things that benefit individuals, families, communities, the whole world. That your light might shine brighter even as we get into the darkest time of year. God, we ask that your light might shine in us, that all might come to know the name of the crucified King, the name under which all the world might be saved, under which no other name brings salvation, the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.